Well, I often tell you that Friday is my favorite day of the week. I tell you almost every week how much I love gathering with you and how wonderful this is. Well, it's true. It's especially true today because I had a rough week. Just had one of those weeks. Have you ever had a week where nothing seems to go right? Just one thing after another, after another. Well, I had one of those. There were phone calls filled with pain and hurt, reports about members going through trials. And personally, there were life inconveniences every day. There was increased pain in my arms and legs. There were nights where I had difficulty sleeping, including last night. And recently, my computer keyboard broke and the letter H came off. Now, that might not sound like much to you, but what I've realized in these days is that the letter H shows up in a lot of words in the English language. You know, the, then, when, who, what, where, when, how, why. I mean, the letter H is everywhere. I know. I try to type the letter J instead of H, and that autocorrects a few words, but you should see my sermon notes and emails. They weren't looking too good. Well, and to make matters worse, that same computer lost an epic battle with a bottle of water last Sunday. Well, to be honest, it wasn't very epic. The water bottle won, and it wasn't even a close fight. Somehow, a bottle of water tipped over and drenched my entire computer keyboard. Every crevice filled with the best water that Aquafina could offer. I immediately started wondering in my head, how was I going to write my sermon? My computer keyboard is one that I can type on easily with my disability, and it's a computer that the company no longer makes. And I had to start my sermon prep immediately. I tried setting up an old desktop, but I couldn't get it connected to the internet very quickly. I didn't have my documents. The keyboard hurt my hands. It's difficult to type. And I had just changed up services to back up my data. And just 2 weeks ago, my old service shut down, and I turned to a new service, and I think my stuff's backed up, but I don't know. It looks like maybe there was a glitch with it. And to make matters worse, I had nightmares all week, had difficult dreams. You know, the kind that you show up for your class, it's the big presentation. You show up and you forget your notes. In fact, you never had any notes and you know not what to say. But in this case, it was Friday morning. And it was here at this podium. I walk up and I'm getting ready to preach and I realize that I have no notes. I have nothing to say. It was one of those weeks. Maybe you've had one. And throughout my discouraging week, I had some choices to make. There were moments of temptation. I subconsciously thought, well, maybe I could escape reality, give in to laziness, could give in to worry, distraction. I could escape in my own strength. I could take matters in my own hands and rely on myself to fix the situation. Well, maybe you can relate. Maybe you've had a bad week. Maybe you've had a bad year. You're a student. It's been a rough, long semester. Your exams are coming up. Someone you wish loved you ignored you yet again. Maybe you had a fight with your spouse last night. It's still unresolved. And right now, they're sitting right next to you, and you wish they weren't. You face schooling troubles and issues with your kids. Your summer plans have come together. Maybe you've even bought plane tickets, but you're worried because your family situation in your home country is a bit of a mess, and you're going to have to face that turmoil in the coming days. Your bank account is, well, let's just say not in good shape. Your nagging physical pain won't stop regardless of how many doctors you go to see. Maybe you're facing life inconveniences. Maybe your week was one of those water bottles on the computer type of weeks. Where do you go in moments of need? Who or what do you rely on? Well, maybe you had a great week. Maybe it's a great year. Maybe for you, this is a season of plenty. Well, praise God. You have your dream job in your dream city. You serve at a dream church. You're married to your dream spouse. You have your dream kids, dream health. Everything is one dream. You're living the dream. Maybe that's you today. Well, where do you go in times of plenty? Who or what do you turn to when you're doing well? It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. This is the story of Israel in the days of Hosea. At times they had it all. They were on top of the world. At other times they struggled. In both of these situations, Israel trusted in themselves. And here's the one main point for today, just one short point. Self-reliance will crush you. Seek the Lord. If you're taking notes, that's the one point. Self-reliance will crush you. Seek the Lord. It's simple, right? Then why couldn't Israel get it? Well, let's just walk through these chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're going to walk through kind of verse by verse, just going to go through what the text says, and you'll see how Israel relied on herself. You'll see it in all kinds of different ways. And then sprinkled throughout the text, you'll see judgment. You'll see God's judgment sprinkled throughout these verses. There's not really a specific coherent argument. There's not these three points. There's not seven ways that God shows judgment. No, you see it sprinkled all throughout the passage. And so we're just going to go, starting in verse 1, we're just going to walk on through the text, and we're going to see Israel's self-reliance and God's judgment. So let's just start, chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Well, the word covenant means agreement. It's a promise between two parties. Israel's disobedience was personal. They were self-reliant and decided that they knew the way their lives should go better than God did. It was like a vulture stood over them. Now, a vulture is a predatory bird that has no natural enemies. If a vulture gets in a fight, it always wins. Now, God would judge Israel and he wouldn't be stopped. So verse 2, they cry out to God, but verse 3, they spurned the good, and instead of looking to God, verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. They relied on politicians they established. They thought they knew better than God did as to who should lead the nation. Well, the key word here is they. They made kings, they set up princes. And they made idols of silver and gold. They wanted a blessed life apart from God, but they were only destroying themselves. Verse 5, God spurned their calf. And the obvious is stated in verse 6, that calf is not from God. A craftsman made the calf. I mean, you see how ridiculous that is? It's a piece of metal. And God says, I'm going to crush it. You have what one pastor calls, of the northern kingdom of Israel, bizarro Israel. They were making idols in the north. They didn't want their people to go to the south and lose allegiance from them. And so they built these worship sites in the north. They were making these idols, and they were even at times calling them Yahweh. They even made their own religious calendar, changed the feasts and festivals. And so it didn't look like an outright rejection of Yahweh, the true God. Their sin was far more subtle than that. Now, what happened was similar to the days of Moses and Aaron when the people gathered around Mount Sinai. They wanted gods like Egypt, and so Aaron made a golden calf. Now, they didn't think of it as an idol. They thought of it as something representing Yahweh. But soon their feast became an orgy. They identified the calf, not with Yahweh, but also with the fertility gods of Egypt. They didn't totally turn away from God, but it was a Yahweh plus. Yahweh plus these other gods over here. But they turned away from the first commandment. The first commandment doesn't leave room for other gods. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Redeemer Church, as you look at these verses, here's what's important. You don't have to say, I'm going to worship an idol to actually be worshiping one. And you don't have to say that I reject the God of the Bible to worship an idol. An idol is whatever our hearts give allegiance to. It's what we trust in. It's what we hope for above God. You could be thinking you're doing well. You're living the life of a Christian. You're coming to church on Friday. You're attending community group. Maybe you even read your Bible regularly, say a few prayers, do some nice things. See, Israel was still offering sacrifices to God. But it was Yahweh plus these other things. And we need to ask ourselves, what are other things in our lives vying for our affections? Kings and princes that we're looking to deliver us. Where is your reliance lie? We talked about this in our community groups last week. You may not be dealing with big sins like murder or abuse, but self-reliance is at the root of all of our sin. We look to Yahweh plus. Why do we do that? Well, we look to Yahweh plus something else because we don't think God is big enough. We don't think God is enough. When we do that, what we're saying is that God is not all satisfying. We talked about it in our groups, these little mistrusts. When you talked about that application in your community groups this week, I wonder what came up. I wonder what came up in your own mind. What are they for you? What are these little mistrusts? Are you worshiping Yahweh plus money or Yahweh plus family, Yahweh plus good health, Yahweh plus a job? Or maybe it's more subtle than that for you. Maybe it's not those big categories. Maybe for you it's Yahweh plus your intellect, Yahweh plus your university degree, Yahweh plus your good works, Yahweh plus your strength. God alone deserves our worship. God alone provides all that we need. How do we know this? Well, we can trust God fully because of the cross. The cross is the great idol smasher. Because God sent his son Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to the cross while we were yet idol worshipers. Andrew read for us earlier, while we were yet sinners, Christ came to us and he died on the cross. We didn't do anything to earn that. There's nothing good about us. There was no good works that we did to woo God to come to us. There was nothing attractive about us that God said, oh, look what they're doing. I'm going to come and help them. None of that. While we were worshiping idols, while we were in the depths of our sin, Christ came to us and died for us. And because he's done that, we can trust him in all things. We don't have to wonder whether God will provide for us. He already has. Therefore, to trust ourselves or to trust anything else in this world betrays God. This is why God hates idolatry so much. In this case, he'll smash the idols, and in verse 7, they will sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Now, we don't have tornadoes or tsunamis here in Dubai. The closest thing we can relate to are sandstorms. It's sandstorm season now. We'll probably see a few of them. Now, I've never seen a sandstorm quite as wild as the one in Mission Impossible. Maybe you remember that one where the whole city of Dubai is in a big gust of sandy wind and Tom Cruise kind of outruns the sandstorm. I've never seen one quite like that. I know movies never embellish the truth and wouldn't lie to us. But I haven't seen one like that. But I did see a crazy one in Merdiff a few years ago. I was driving around by Uptown Merdiff at the roundabout there, and the winds began to gust like crazy, and a metal sign actually flew off a pole and hit the front of my car. Now, we were okay, but we were a bit shocked. What we saw was a little taste of the power of wind. It's strong. It can break and destroy. What God's saying is Israel has sowed the wind of their sin, but they'll reap a greater whirlwind, a destructive wind. Well, judgment is coming. So verse 9, they need help. Where does Israel go? Well, they go to Assyria. Not to Yahweh, they go to Assyria, and they're like a wild donkey wandering alone. Just pathetic. A donkey lacks sense, knows not what to do. They put their hope in alliances with powerful nations. But verse 10, even their strongest allies can't stand up against God. They're turning away from God. And yet, verses 11 through 13, they're still sacrificing to Yahweh. I mean, they're still doing their sacrifices. Yahweh was like a rabbit's foot to them, a lucky charm. They think they're covering all their bases. They were living a Yahweh plus idols kind of life. Verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Well, that verse is a little confusing at first glance. I think it means that Ephraim multiplied altars for their sin offerings to Yahweh. And because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin offerings, they have become to him altars for sinning. See, they were offering more and more to Yahweh. They were still doing it. They were bringing everything before Yahweh. But then they turn aside and go offer sacrifices to the idols as well. They had a buffet table all laid out with all their gods, Yahweh and Baal and a whole host of other gods. Yahweh was a lucky charm, a just in case. So the more offerings to God meant more sin because they weren't trusting him completely. They were using God. Incidentally, friends, can we do this? Can we use God? Well, absolutely. I mean, our equivalent to these altars could be cheating at work or school, lying to our spouse, writing false elements on our CV, all the while praying for God's blessing. It's like getting drunk on a Thursday night and then Friday morning coming here and worshiping God like everything's okay. And God says, your hypocrisy sickens me. Why? Well, verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker. You know, at the center of self-reliance is forgetting God. Now, they didn't really forget God, did they? Well, of course not. They were still sacrificing to him. You can't intentionally forget something. I've been watching the NBA basketball playoffs with my children lately, and we've enjoyed cheering on our favorite teams. But we watch it not live because that's in the middle of the night here in Dubai, so we maybe watch it the next day or two, and we're careful not to look at the scores ahead of time. Because once you look at the scores and find out who won the game, you can't unforget that fact. You know how it ends. Now, for the Israelites here, they didn't forget God. You can't make yourself forget something. What this means is they neglected God. Israel knew God intellectually, but they had pushed him aside. It was a conscious pushing away of God to fit this pantheon of idols. And they thought they were doing well. They thought, okay, we have this set up pretty well. We have Yahweh, we have these other gods, we have the best of all worlds. We have the strength and power of all of these idols. In verse 14, they built palaces, they fortified cities. Times were good. Big palaces, big cities, big, everything big. Forsaking their big God, they worked on constructing big things without him. So when we have God, we're content with what God gives us. But when we've left him, we find ourselves building bigger and bigger things to take his place in our hearts. But it's never enough, is it? No, bigger isn't always better. It may be compensating for losing God. Even churches and ministries could do this. They could build bigger ministries, build big mission strategies with promising big results. You could build fancy buildings. You could have more programs. But big things aren't proof that God is blessing you. I mean, Israel had palaces, but they left their God. And so verse 14, fire will come upon their cities. Self-reliance will crush you. It's chapter 8. Well, same thing in chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore. Forsaking your God, you have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Now, Israel, don't be happy like the other nations. I'm going to judge you. See, to Israel, it may have looked like the other nations were getting away with their worship, their idol worship and idolatry. But God's saying, Israel, you won't get away with it. See, it's like a parent, you're hanging out with a bunch of children, and you see someone else's child acting up. You may say something, but you won't discipline that child. But if you see your child acting up, You'll make it a point to confront that child on their sin and to discipline them. Why? Well, you do it out of love. Do it because they're your child. Well, Israel would be disciplined. Verse 2, they'll face famine. Verse 3, they'll face exile. Verse 4, their syncretistic sacrifices won't please God. A little Yahweh, a little Baal won't work. And remember from the outset of the book, the illustration that really guides our thinking throughout these pages of Hosea. We have Hosea, this man who pursues and woos and marries the adulterous Gomer. Gomer continues to cheat on him even after their married leaves him. I mean, along the way, sure, Gomer might have said to Hosea that she loves him, but she went off with other lovers. And that's not real love. By its very nature and design of God, marriage is an exclusive affair. It's one man and one woman faithful to each other in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Well, love that loves others is not a true love at all. No, Israel's syncretism, Israel's buffet table filled with other gods, negates any love for the true God that they say they have. So verse 4, God says their sacrifices will be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. Now let me explain what this means. When you had someone die in your home and you had the funeral, the food in your home would only be eaten by you. No one else could eat of it because you would have handled the dead body. So that food in your home would have been mourner's bread. So their sacrifices are now going to be like mourner's bread. God will not eat with them. God will not accept their sacrifices because they're repulsive to him. That bread, those sacrifices may satisfy their hunger, but it won't draw them into a closer relationship with God. Verse 5, God says, I won't just end your sacrifices, but also your traditions and festivals. It's like saying to someone, no more Easter, no more Christmas for you as a Christian. But not just festivals. Verse 6, I'm going to remove your real estate, your valuables, and your tents. Verse 7, here's what's coming. Your idols will fail you, and the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. And then the next two lines should have a quotation mark around it. This is the nation talking. The prophet is considered a fool. The inspired person, a maniac. Now, one of the greatest sins of self-sufficiency is scorning God's word. Self-reliance will crush you because it disregards the very word of God. God sent prophets out. These prophets were sent out of love. They were a means of grace to the people. They spoke God's words directly to the people. And yet the people just laughed at Hosea. They mocked him. They called him a fool. Verse 8, these prophets, they were not only not fools, they were actually watchmen. No, fools don't know anything. Watchmen see everything. They're perched on the watchtower. They're looking to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. They see all that's going on. They can see in all directions. This is what a prophet was. Hosea had the truth of God. He knew the truth. The people were the fools, blind and corrupt. They stopped listening to God. In our day, this is equivalent to rejecting the reading of our Bibles. Maybe instead of opening up our Bibles and reading it for guidance, instead we spend hours surfing the web and Googling help. Or to be consumed with reading news articles instead of reading God's word to us. Or instead of praying and asking God for wisdom, we visit with countless other people looking for counsel. Our Redeemer Church, we have God's word. We have God's words to us. Do you read it? Do you go to it in your pain? Do you embrace it in your joys? Do you go to it when you have difficult decisions to make? Do you go to it daily just to fill your heart with security and significance? Do you study it with others? Are you in a community group where you're grappling and wrestling with the text? Do you read it with your kids? Do you talk about it with your friends? Do you memorize it? And is God's word important to you? Or are you like Israel here, just maybe silently and maybe even subconsciously just mocking it by disregarding it? Maybe you're not saying anything negative about it, but by the way you live, you demonstrate the fact that you are scorning his word. Well, verse 9, the Israelites were so corrupt. They were so corrupt, it's just like the days of Gibeah. Now, we need to stop right here again. It could be easy to just pass over that phrase and go to the next verse. In fact, as a pastor staring at your faces now, I wouldn't mind just passing over this phrase. Now, let me ask you a question before we talk about it. How many of you have read to your kids the story of Gibeah as their bedtime Bible story? Raise your hand. Okay, I see a total of zero of you, okay? That's what I thought. Now, our family right now in our family devotionals is walking through the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 9 right now. But I know that Judges 19 through 21 is looming. The days of Gibeah. This is perhaps the darkest moment in Israel's history. At least one of them. Gibeah was a town in the tribe of Benjamin during the days of the Judges. Now, there's a Levitical priest who was on a trip home with his concubine. Now, a concubine wasn't someone you married, but it was someone who bore your children. Now, this was allowed in those days. It was permitted, but it tells you something of their depravity. Well, the two of them, they were walking home, but it got dark, so they didn't quite get to make it home, and so they stopped in a town called Gibeah. And in those days, there's no Holiday Inn, there's no Intercontinental Hotel, so the way you got lodging is you went into the town center and you made yourself known. And people would see you, they'd see a visitor, someone that didn't know, and they would extend hospitality to you, they'd welcome you into their home. Well, in this case, for the priest and his concubine, no one went out to them until an old man saw them and extended hospitality to him. They go over to his house, they eat and drink together and have a good time until there was some banging at the door. Knock, knock, knock. And it turned out that a whole crowd of men had gathered outside of their door, and they were asking that old man, begging the old man, urging, yelling at the old man to send out the Levite so that they could rape him. If you know anything about ancient hospitality, it was your duty to protect those that you were hosting. And so he says, no, he sinfully and rather grotesquely offers up his virgin daughter instead. But who gets sent out in the end is the Levite's concubine. All throughout the night, that concubine is raped until the morning when she falls dead on the doorstep of the house. And the man says, this is terrible, this is despicable. The Levite was enraged, and so what he did next is he cut up her body into 12 pieces, and he sent those 12 pieces to each of the 12 tribes of Israel to show what the people of Benjamin had done. Then it was a shock to the tribes. If it was meant to be shocking, it worked. The other 11 tribes rallied together and came upon the tribe of Benjamin and almost obliterated them. They came just short of wiping them out from the face of the earth. It was a dark day in Israel's history, the days of Gibeah. Sexual immorality was rampant, homosexuality, promiscuity, murder, adultery. It was sad that it took the Levites horrendous DHL packages to wake up the nation to the wickedness that was taking place. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. Self-sufficiency. No, God is saying to Israel, this is just like you, the days of Gibeah. You're no better than those days. That wickedness that took place there in that town of Gibeah is a reflection of your lives today. It was the ultimate condemnation. But it shouldn't have been this way. Verse 10, God speaks of Israel's ancestors. It was like seeing the first fruit when the first figs would come. It showed that the barrenness of winter was over. It was a sign that better days were ahead. Now, Israel, you were going to be a light to the nations. Israel, you were to be a blessing. That's what Israel was to be, a light. But then verse 10, they came to Baal Peor, consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. They became just like those idols they worshiped. Now, Baal Peor has a long history in the scriptures. God had brought his people out of Egypt, and after wandering for 40 years, The second generation was ready to enter the promised land. But instead of trusting God, they looked to the idol sacrifices with temple prostitutes. They devoted themselves to shame and became as vile as those things they loved. Those idols were really a mirror into their own hearts. They became what they worshiped. As a result, verse 11, their fertility would fail them. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Their glory would fly away like a bird. Even if they have children, verse 12, I'll bereave you of every one of them. God says, this is what you look like, Israel. Verse 13, you looked like a young palm planted in a meadow, good and pleasant. You had it all. But verse 14, now you'll have nothing. Your nourishment will dry up. Verses 15 through 17, God rejects them for their disobedience, and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, will be ruined. On chapter 9, self-reliance will crush you. On chapter 10, again, same thing, but for a while, before judgment, Israel's doing okay. Verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. You know, as things improved and they enjoyed success, they built more altars to their idols. The more they were blessed, the more they ran after other things other than God. So verse 2, God will break down their altars. Now, God's been patient, but now verse 3, they'll bear their guilt. This is talking about the future. In that day, you'll finally change your tune. You'll say you have no king because you'll realize the king doesn't revere you. Well, God will wipe everything away. They'll finally see the truth. But verse 4, judgment will spring up like poisonous weeds. Verses 5 through 7, here's what's going to happen. The inhabitants of Samaria will tremble for the calf of Bethaven. Now remember, this was a name that God referred to for Bethel. Remember, Bethel was one of the places in the northern kingdom where the idols were worshipped. It was one of the cult idol centers. Bethaven means house of evil. Not one northern king ever repented for steering the people away from worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They never repented for these idol sites. Bethel means house of God, and God says, no, it's Bethaven now. In the house of evil, your calf, your sacrifices will fail you. Assyria will conquer them, verse 6. And in verse 7 and following, we get three different pictures that squash their self-reliance. Israel, here's what your self-reliance looks like. Your king will be helpless like a twig on the face of the waters. He'll be washed back and forth, thrown back and forth, just like a little piece of wood, helpless on the river. Verse 8, your altars at Avon will be destroyed because there'll be no one to worship. I'm sending you to Assyria and your altars will be overgrown with thistles. And then a third picture at the end of verse 8. They'll long for the mountains to cover up their sin. They'll beg to be hidden from the wrath of God. Verses 9 and 10, the nation would collapse. In verse 11, now Hosea likes to do this. He likes to look back at a favorable past before looking again to judgment. He does it again here. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Though times were nice in the past, threshing was a light task, and the creature was unmuzzled, they were free to eat, but now that idyllic scene has changed. Hardship was coming. In verses 13 through 15, we see the warning note just continued, and then finally at the end of 15, even the strength of the king wasn't enough. And this is heavy stuff. Pages of judgment. And we just walk through those three chapters. We just walk through those verse by verse like a rapid-fire machine gun. I mean, the point of the verses is that self-reliance will crush you. I hope you felt that as we breezed through these pages. But I did skip over one verse at the end. Did you notice? What's the answer to our self-reliance? It's verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Self-reliance will crush you. Seek the Lord. There seems to be no hope for Israel, but Hosea shows Israel a way out of her misery. In verse 11, we saw that plowing and harrowing were agricultural motifs of the impending oppression. Well, now he uses other agricultural terms, sowing, reaping, and breaking up fallowed soil as the path for Israel's restoration. Well, how can they be restored? Well, they need to sow for themselves righteousness. They need to turn in obedience to God. Then they will reap steadfast love. Breaking up fallowed ground refers to the fact that this is hard work. You have to change your life. You have to follow God's ways. You have to leave your sin. This is one side of repentance. We talked about this last week in chapters 5 or chapters 6 and 7. We looked through repentance and we saw that repentance is not just turning away from sin, but repentance is turning to God. Repentance is turning to God as our sole significance and security, and it means changing your life. It means turning from your sin. That means you're growing in holiness. You're doing the hard work of seeking Him. Well, friend, if you find yourself here this morning caught in sin, there's some sin that has so easily entangled you. You are in the midst of some unrepentant sin. Well, I just want to tell you that it's grace that you're here. See, Hosea was a grace to the people of Israel. A call to repentance is grace. It's love, because there's still time to repent. If you're alive to hear a call to repentance, it is grace. Well, maybe you had a difficult week like me. You were tempted to escape into sin. Maybe you actually fell into it. And perhaps you're prone to discouragement right now. I mean, for me, my laptop is a goner. Don't have all my data back yet. Don't know if it'll be recovered. My fingers ache and hurt from the week trying to get sermon finished, among other things. See, we don't have promises that our trials are going to have happy endings either that day, that week, or even at the end of our lives. So who will I trust in later today when I'm exhausted and the day is done? Who will you go to for help in the midst of your trials? See, one thing we can know for sure is that God is in control and He is good. So we can know that in the good times and in the bad times because of the cross. We know that because of the cross. The cross shows us that every good and every perfect gift comes from above. Friends, look to Jesus. He's our soul's sufficiency for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, but also for joy today. If you do, verse 12, God will rain righteousness upon you. God will deal with you fairly. He will shower you with love, because self-reliance will crush you. Seek God. Seek the Lord. One of the ways we're going to do this is in just a few minutes, we're going to take part in communion. We're going to take part in this ordinance of the church. In this ordinance, what we're saying is that we reject our self-reliance, and we proclaim that the bread signifies the very body of Jesus, the perfect life Jesus lived on our behalf because we couldn't. And as we hold the cup in our hands, it symbolizes the very blood of Jesus that was shed on our behalf because we couldn't be reconciled to God on our own. And as we partake of this meal, what we're saying is that God is enough. When we take this meal, we proclaim to both God and to this world that we need Jesus. It's a relinquishing of our self-reliance. It's a relinquishing of the control we think we have in our lives. So remember that as we take part in the elements in a minute. Well, 1 Corinthians also gives us some other instruction as we take part in communion. Paul writes, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself." And friends, if you're here, you've repented of your sins, and you believe in the same gospel that you've heard preached here today, then we invite you to take part in this meal with us. If not, we encourage you, let the bread, let the cup just pass you by. Well, if you do profess faith in Jesus and you're joined to His church, but you're caught in some unrepentant sin that you haven't turned from, we also encourage you, let the bread, let the cup pass you by. Examine your heart. confess your sins, ask God for forgiveness. If there's any conflict between you and someone else in this church, then go deal with it, and then celebrate communion with us when we take part next month. Well, now, before we partake, let's take a moment in silent reflection, reflecting on the good news of Jesus, checking our hearts if we might take part in communion in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's do that now. Oh, Father, we come before you as those in need of grace. We pray that as a church, we would understand the depth of our idolatry and the glory of your forgiveness. Would we reorient our lives, forsaking everything this earth has to offer for the sake of Christ? May this bread and may this cup nourish our souls as we remember the hope we have in Christ. Father, we praise you today. Thank you that Jesus is our only hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.